And Jennifer, that would have been terrible if we missed that. That was a blessing, mother and son. Thank you so much. I love hearing that. You know, for some of us, you know, growing up, if you did go to church, I used to go to a place called St. Mattress above Holy Springs, was where I attended regularly. But occasionally when I would go to a real church, you'd go in and you'd get the bulletin and you'd say, oh, brother, okay, that's done. And you just go down and you just can't wait to get, you know, it's agony for an unbeliever to be in church, you know, when you're going down, you're just checking off those things. And the last thing you want is something added. But for us who know the Lord, you want something added. You want the Holy Spirit to do something more than what's on the bulletin. And that was a blessing. Thank you so much. This morning, I've kind of flip-flopped my sermons. I was going to preach on the ongoing study in the book of Matthew, but I felt that this being a Super Bowl Sunday, maybe this would be more appropriate to hit this morning. So we're going to look at the seven more Super Bowls. And this is really spiritual, really edifying. So we'll get to that in a moment. But just a couple things. JJ, good to have you from Hawaii. Saw him up in the balcony. Was in our ABF this morning. And then Phil Bender's back. Is had a loss in his family, wherever Phil is. Good to have you here this morning. We missed you. And then Phyllis All's been out for 2 months with some health issues, but great to have you back in the service. Made our day. For others who are visiting, welcome. We're thrilled to have you with us here on the Lord's Day. We've had a very, very busy past week. Today's the first day of a new week, the day of the resurrection. But we are thankful for what the Lord's doing. It's good to have Marlo with us. Marlo's been going through some health issues, so she's with us this morning too. And any others I probably have missed, but glad to have Marlo. We miss her terribly. The gym, as Pastor Skip mentioned, is back in use. Thank you all the workers that put it back in place. We are still waiting for the platform stage area for the Hispanic church. That should be in relatively soon. But we are back in full operation. That means, as you heard, Food Bank is back in operation. We feed about 2,000 plus individuals on a Good Tuesday. So a lot of people benefit. We've been out of that for a couple months. So this week we're back on schedule. And I know a lot of folks will be really, really glad to be here. And we need all of our workers, so please join us. We had a great study on Friday night at the School of the Mines. We had our largest attendance since we started 2 years ago. We had to bring chairs in from another room into the Bible study classroom. So that is a blessing. We've also submitted our second addition to our constitution and bylaws to the School of the Mines to be officially recognized as a chartered campus organization. So pray for that. We're hoping to hear very shortly that we've been approved, which will allow us to do some more ministries there on the campus. Last night, we celebrated the Asian New Year, and Pastor Nathan mentioned some of the folks involved. We had an army of workers, and I really appreciate everyone's involvement. We had Hai Nguyen, our former Vietnamese pastor, preach a good, solid gospel message, and we had one lady come forward to trust Christ as her Savior, so that made it worth it all. I mean, praise the Lord. And others, I believe, were touched, but it was a great, great night, and the food, of course, is incredible. We have an unusual mix of Asian friends in our church family, so we have folks from all over the globe, really, whether it's Vietnam or the Philippines or Taiwan or Korea or Japan or where, the list goes on and on, and it's a neat event. We hope to continue to do that and do some follow-up with our Asian community through the year as well. Our Grumpy Old Men Bible Study, week two last week, was unbelievable. So this is for old people, old men only, grumpy old men. And this is what it looks like before the study. So here's a before picture. I mean, that is, be honest, it is a scary-looking bunch of guys, a scary-looking bunch. And that's how it looks before we start joy in the book of Philippians. And then there's an after picture after we're done. Look at the smiles. I just think that's awesome. So, if I was married here, if I was a lady here, I'm not, but if I was and I was married and I had a grumpy old husband, I'd be nudging him right now. Honey, you need to get to the Grumpy Old Men's Bible Study. Look at these guys. They come out cherub-like, you know, angelic. Joy, joy, joy. So this Thursday, if you'd like to join us, men, we'll be here at from 10 to 11:30, and then we're going out for lunch afterwards to the Olive Garden. So please join us. It's a great study, great fellowship. And with our team that we're seeing the Lord create, we will be making calls to our our Young at Heart men to join studies like these, and then we're also going to be doing some visits to our shut-in men. So if you get a phone call from someone you don't know who they are, we're just trying to be a blessing. And look at these guys. Notice between the two pictures, only one guy smiled in both. You see that? That's our mentor. That's Ed Bulkley. So Ed is just joy, joy, joy. That's his wife's theme. That's his theme. And so he's kind of coaching us through it. He's always that way. But I hear grumpy guys, happy guys. Okay. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the seven worst Super Bowls. Sports Illustrated ranked them. You may differ with their ranking. There's been 57. Today will be the 58th. And it's interesting that in the top seven worst Super Bowls, our Denver Broncos were in three of them. Now, if you're the winning team, as in two of the three times, I mean, that's a great Super Bowl, you know. But if you're on the losing side and it was kind of a boring game, then it was maybe classified as one of the worst Super Bowls. So the worst they said was the Denver Broncos beating the Carolina Panthers. They said it was a pretty boring game, 24-10. I watched that game. I thought it was a masterpiece. I thought Peyton Manning managed the clock, unbelievable, and our defense just really was phenomenal. I thought it was a great game. But they say that was the worst game. Followed by the Steelers beating the Seahawks. They said that was a terrible game. Then San Francisco beating the San Diego Chargers was the third worst. And the Broncos beating the Atlanta Falcons wasn't much of a game. If you're a Broncos fan, it was a great game. And then we had the Miami Dolphins beating the Minnesota Vikings at number five, worst game. Then the Dallas Cowboys spanking our Broncos. They say it was the sixth worst game. And then the seventh was the Ravens beating the New York Giants in just a slaughter. So they're the seven worst Super Bowls. And you're saying, what does that have to do with church, the Bible study, whatever? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. In the scriptures, in the book of Revelation, we'll turn to chapter 15. You have between chapters 4 and 19 of the last book of the Bible, a very thorough presentation by the Apostle John of a seven-year period called the Tribulation. So from a dispensational viewpoint of Scripture, we believe that we're in the church age. We believe that Christ has promised to the church that he's coming to get again in the clouds to catch us up to be with him. That event, we believe, is called the rapture. That means to be caught up, Latin word rapturo. We look forward to Christ coming to take his bride, the church, to be with him into heaven. Following the rapture, we believe that there are 7 years of tribulation on the earth. Those 7 years are often divided into two equal halves, 3.5 years and 3.5 years. So you have a beginning point of the tribulation, you have a midpoint of the tribulation, and at the end of the 7 years, you have Christ actually coming back to the earth. Zechariah 14:4 talks about the Lord coming back to the Mount of Olives, the very place that he ascended from some 2,000 years ago. And the apostles were kind of marveling when Jesus was caught up then to be with the Lord to heaven. Those angels said to those apostles that the Lord Jesus will come back in like manner. In the same way you saw him ascend, he's coming again. And so his revelation, the apocalypse, concludes the seven-year tribulation. When he returns, he will judge the nations. Those who are alive without Christ at the end of the 7 years will be judged and cast to hell. Those who were saved or survived will enter into the kingdom. It's often called the millennium, the kingdom of God on earth. It's a 1,000-year time period. The Revelation 20 describes in six different ways about his reign on the earth. And then after that reign, you have the ultimate judgment of unbelievers called the Great White Throne Judgment. And then following that judgment, you have the eternal age where God creates a new heaven. John sees the new Jerusalem, heaven itself, descending upon the new earth that was created in chapter 21. And there's a fabulous description of the eternal state, chapters 21 and 22. So we're going to work our way through the tribulation, just one little segment of it. You have seven seal judgments, and then you have seven trumpet judgments, and then the last seven judgments are called vial. That's a literal translation of the Greek word, but it's describing bowls. So there are seven bowl judgments. And we're going to look at those seven bowl judgments, those last seven plagues. These are the worst judgments imaginable ever to impact mankind in this earth. And so these are the seven worst bowl judgments. And they are super bowls. When we go into chapter 15 and 16, you're going to see one word repeated 11 times. It's the word mega. And it's translated great. So it's these are super events. These are great events. These are mega events. And so hence our message this morning, the seven worst bowl, super bowls. So let's pray, and then let's dive into chapter 15 of the book of Revelation. So we're jumping right into the middle part of the tribulation to the last part of the tribulation, that last 3.5 years. And I would say the bowl judgments are largely very, very, very close to the return of Christ at the Revelation. I think they're like chipper, just boom, 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 just like that at the end of the 7 years. So we'll dive into this in a moment. But let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing, inspired book that you've given us that tells us about origins, talks about the history of the human race. It talks about the future in amazing terms and just spans all of time and all of eternity. And what's amazing is, what is man that thou art mindful of us, and yet you do care and you do know us and you do love us, and you have a desire for each one of us to have a personal relationship with you for your son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, as we look into these bold judgments this morning, we believe that we as the believers in Christ here in the church age, we will not go for this tribulation. We'll be viewing this situation, this scenario from above, from heaven. And so Lord, we thank you that we will be delivered from the wrath to come. And yet we may have loved ones, if your return is today, that will be left behind because they're not believers. And they're going to have to face these dreadful judgments, the seal, the trumpet, the bowl judgments. So Lord, may we as Christians, may this be sobering. May it work in our hearts to realize that we need to go out to encourage people, to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. That we would be good witnesses for you, that we would be good intercessors, that we would stand on the walls and trumpet the good news to people that need Christ. And Lord, I just pray that you would use this sermon for your glory, for your great name's sake. We pray now in Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin here in the 15th chapter, and we'll go as far as we can. My gut feeling, someone said, Pastor, you know it's Super Bowl Sunday. I had an idea about it. They said it begins at 4:30. So I will promise you, we will be done by 4:30. So that is true. Super Bowl Sunday for me is very memorable. I do like sports. I do like football. My team is the Eagles. And they made it to the Super Bowl back in the early 80s. And I had just become a Christian. And I was so fired up to finally watch my team, you know, play, in this case, the Oakland Raiders. And it was a Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, just as it is today. And I remember getting hoagies and chips and sodas and just we were going to have a great time with some of my friends, the game in our basement apartment. And as the game began, I just came under enormous conviction that I was in the wrong place, that I needed to be in the house of God at the church I started to attend, and I needed to be at church rather than watching the Super Bowl. And I really wrestled with God. I said, God, my team hasn't been in the Super Bowl for 100 years, may never be there again. And please, Lord, show grace, let me watch the game. But I just was miserable. So I told my friends who did not know the Lord yet, I said, I know this is awkward and embarrassing, and I invited you over, but I'm leaving. Please enjoy the game, enjoy the food, but I'm going to church. And I went to church rather than watch the Super Bowl. And that night I went forward and joined a church, first church I ever joined. And so it was a monumental victory where I put God before my other gods and tried to die to the other gods and seek Christ preeminently. So Super Bowl Sunday for me is a big day. And maybe a day the Lord uses in your life where you make decisions for him and for his glory. So let's pick this up. And I saw another sign in heaven. Here's your word, megas, great. Great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues. So these last seven bowl judgments are equal to the seven last plagues. And for those who are more familiar with their Bibles, when you hear the word plague, you probably think of Egypt. You think of the 10 plagues during the days of Moses, with the 10th one being the death of the firstborn in Egypt, both animals and mankind, which were not covered by the blood. If they were covered by the blood, the death angel would pass over them. And so when you hear the word plagues, you think of Egypt, and you should. So these 7 plagues that we're going to look at, 5 of them have some similar roots to the plagues there in Egypt, 5 of the 10. Here it says, "For in them, in these 7 last plagues, is filled up the wrath of God." So this is going to complete God's venting of his wrath. God is perfectly holy. He is a just God. Because of his holiness and his justice, he must deal with sin fairly, rightly. And the way he does it is quite interestingly. It's either we pay for our sins, it's each of us individually and separately, to the extent of the sin we've committed. That would be fair. It'd be perfectly just to judge us for every sin we ever committed. But he loves us so much that he doesn't want us to pay for our sins in hell and then later in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. So because of his great love, he sends his Son, the triune God, sends the Son of God, who takes on human flesh, becomes God-man, and Christ comes and he dies for us on the cross. He pays for our sins. The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." So what did Jesus do? He died. He died for our sins. He was our substitute. So God heaped our sins upon him as he suffered and died and shed his blood on the cross. So God says, "I'll be perfectly just to punish you for your sins, or you can accept the substitute who did also pay in an atoning way for you, in a vicarious way." So you pick, do you pay for your sins in hell or lake or fire, or do you allow Jesus to pay for them and accept by God's grace that payment for your sins by accepting Jesus? That's the 2 choices on the shelf. So what we're going to see here is pretty intense wrath. Things that we have never seen to this extent in the history of mankind. We'll dive into it in a moment. But here John says in verse 2, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass." You know, for some of us, there are times where you might see the ocean or a lake, and it's just like glass, just perfectly at peace. In this case, the sea of glass here is mingled, it's mixed with fire. So if you've got a crystal sea and you've got a fire going, you've got a lot of action, you've got a lot of fire, you've got a lot of colors, a lot of light being demonstrated here. It's a picture of judgment. And the sea of glass that's being described here is that platform at the summit of Mount Zion. It's the summit of the New Jerusalem. It's the summit of heaven. So if you study the Bible about heaven, it's a city. It's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It's a cube, the Bible describes it. And at the Holy Mount, at the very summit, you have this crystal sea. And on that crystal sea is where all the redeemed of all the ages come to worship God corporately. So we come, and Christ is high and lifted up on his Azure throne, blue throne, with a halo, a rainbow surrounding it, pointing to his mercy, which endures forever. And we come, and the one who's high and lifted up there on this exalted mount, we come on this sea, and we worship. The acoustics are unbelievable. The light show is unbelievable. But here now, that crystal sea mingled, mixed with fire, now we know we're going to see God's holiness demonstrated by him pouring out his wrath. And here's what he's going to do. The sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast. So there on that crystal sea, in the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven, are those who at a point got the victory, and as a result of that victory, it's an ongoing eternal victory, drawn out in the tents there, but they had gotten the victory over the beast. Who's the beast? The beast is the Antichrist. The beast is the political leader that signs the peace covenant with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation. The beast is the one in the mid part of the tribulation who comes and kills the 2 Jewish witnesses in the Temple Mount area, and then takes over the Temple Mount and claims to be God, claims to be Messiah. and then has an image built in his likeness. And if you don't worship the image, you don't worship him, you don't worship Satan, then basically you're going to be put to death. And the implication here, as we look at this passage, is that the Antichrist killed millions and millions of people who said, I cannot worship you. I am not going to bow the knee and take on the mark of the beast on my head or my hand. And so these are martyrs that are being described here. They're the ones that had gotten the victory over the beast through faith in Christ, but they've been martyred. But they had victory over the beast and over his image and over that imprint, that mark, and over the number of his name, 666. And now they're standing on the sea of glass. Wow, that's awesome. So they've been delivered by faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, they paid a price. They were martyred. But now they're in heaven. And they're standing before the Lord on that crystal sea. And notice what else they have. They have the harps of God. The harps of God. I find that quite interesting because in the Old Testament, the only group that could lead in the orchestra and the choirs, you had to be from one tribe. You had to be a Levite. You had to be a Jew, you had to be a Levite. Others could not serve in this capacity. Yet here it's obvious that these are believers from all different nationalities and ethnicities. The common denominator, they knew Christ, and now they're worshiping God. They're worshiping God. So it's a beautiful setting. So they're going to play these instruments. They're going to sing some songs. Music's extremely important. So look at the songs that they sing. And they sing the ode, the song of Moses, the servant of God. So I don't know if we have that in our hymn book. Do we have Exodus 15 in our hymn book? We have it in our Bible. What is it? It's a song of victory. This is the song that was composed and sung after God judged Egypt and delivered the Jews from Egypt, miraculously, after the 10 plagues. So what is it? It's a song of victory, victory in Jesus. You know, I like that song. Maybe we can sing that at the end, victory in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. Okay. So what we have here is a song with the theme being the victory of God for his people, a rescue mission, a deliverance, a redemptive act of God. And then they sang a second song. This is a medley. I love medleys. So now, in the song, definite article, second song, the song of the Lamb, focusing on the nature of God as the Lamb, as the sacrifice for our sins. So there's physical deliverance, there's spiritual deliverance. It's all about victory. Great and marvelous are thy works. And look at the praise given to God, Lord, Kyrios, Lord, God, Theos. And then the word almighty, the idea of being the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one. And they're singing praise to God for the victory that they are now enjoying in heaven. And they ascribe this to the Lord, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. So they're acknowledging God's righteousness, they're acknowledging God's redemption in their lives. And they're going to acknowledge that everything you see poured out upon this world was perfectly just for God to do. You're going to see this heavenly audience, they're not saying, oh, I think God overdid it. Or that doesn't seem fair. Or where's the love there? Or what's going on with this? No, it's what God is doing, pouring his wrath out on man. He's perfectly just to do that. Man, this is fitting for man who's rebelled and shook their fist at God. So here you have this incredible group worshiping the Lord. And what's interesting, the placement of this worship setting is prior to the 7 plagues being poured out. What does that suggest? It suggests there's a relationship between the martyrs in heaven and the 7 bowl judgments that are going to fall on man, and especially those who persecuted them, even to death. There's a correlation, like answers to prayer. Sometimes we say, God, where's the justice? Doesn't seem like life is fair. When are the records going to be made straight? Will there ever be a time when the truth is known? Yeah, that day's coming. Just wait. It won't be now, not very often, but in the future, it will be clear. And God will be very just in what he shows. So, who shall not fear thee, O Lord? Verse 4, and glorify thy name. For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come, future tense, and worship before thee. And once again, for thy judgments are made manifest. So he's saying, there's going to be followers of the Lamb. They're going to come and worship. We're going to worship. And these judgments of God are going to be made manifest. You're going to understand them. You're going to see them. It's going to make sense. Now, verse 5. John says, after he saw this heavenly setting of worship, he says, and after that I looked. And behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. That's a mouthful. So the temple here, some of you will say, well, doesn't Revelation say that there is no temple in heaven? You're exactly right. So temple, as it relates to a full-blown Jewish temple like you would see on the Mount in Solomon's day, you're right, that's not there. But what is there is this word temple, and the Greek word is naos. And the naos in the secular world would be the place you'd bring your gods or God, and you put it in a special room or on a shelf or a place you would go in and devote yourself to worship. Or if you're a Jew, the naos was the Holy of Holies. This is where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat affixed to it, that would be your focused piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. And what John is saying is in heaven there is a naos. There is a compartment which is described here of the tabernacle. So when Moses built the tabernacle, it was based on the heavenly reality, probably to different scales. I think this naos is enormous. This naos, I believe, rests on the crystal sea. I believe within the naos you have here the ark. That's what he's describing here, the naos of the tabernacle of the testimony. So the Ark of the Covenant is also called the testimony of the Lord. So there is the ark. You might ask today, where is the Ark of the Covenant? You know, that's a rather interesting topic. Indiana Jones, he found it, so it's all settled for you, I'm sure. But that ark is not found, the earthly one, the model, not the reality. Millennial living, it's very interesting. The prophets describing the millennial worship, there is no reference to the ark, so it will not be here on the millennial temple, the third temple. But what we do have in heaven is this naos, this incredible room where you do have the ark in heaven, and we see here that it was opened. It was opened. And the things that are going to flow from here will be the seven bowl judgments. So John's making it very clear, when you see the seven bowl judgments, the origin is heaven. It's coming from God. God is sending these judgments to earth. So he's trying to make that message extremely clear where these seven plagues originated. Now, what comes out of this naos, out of the temple here? Verse 6. It says, and the seven angels came out of the naos, out of that large room. And these seven angels had been given the seven plagues. So inside of this Holy of Holies of heaven, these seven angels are now leaving from the presence of God, and they're the ones who have been given the seven bowls to basically deliver, to distribute, to pour out. So the bowls are like bowls, like your cereal bowls. They're going to pour it out. Seven different judgments. These angels are then described clothed in pure and white linen. These angels have never sinned. They're elect angels. They did not follow Lucifer in the great rebellion in heaven with 1/3 of the angelic host following Lucifer. These are clothed in pure, white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. So around this linen robe, they have a golden belt, a golden belt. So the mission that they're on is a mission for deity. It's a royal mission. It's a mission emphasizing holiness and purity and justice of God. So they're going to come out of the naos with the seven plagues. Verse 7. And one of the four beasts, okay, who are the four beasts? They're the living ones. They're the cherubim. So if you go back to Revelation 4, when John is caught up into heaven to see this vision of the tribulation and further, You have four created creatures called the cherubim, individually a cherub, 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 plural, cherubim. And these creatures represent life in its quintessence. These four creatures, these living creatures, are the closest of all of God's creation to the presence of Jesus Christ on the throne. So God is going to send seven different angels on a mission with the seven golden bowl judgments, but it's going to be handed through a mediation process through the four beasts, or one of them, as stated in verse 7. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. So we're not talking about just a little dabble, do you? We're not talking about a little sprinkling of wrath and judgment. We're talking, this is the consummation of the wrath of God during the tribulation. So it's very, 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 I think, again, as I said earlier, sobering. So they're going to leave with the seven bowls given to them by one of the cherubim. And as they leave, notice what it says, in the naos, the temple, was filled with smoke from the glory of God. That smoke cloud is typically called the Shekinah glory cloud. So the unique presence of God is being seen in his Shekinah glory. It would be the same glory that filled the tabernacle after they completed it. It would be the same glory that filled the temple. It would be the same glory, I believe, that surrounded that Mount of Transfiguration. And Christ is going to come back in his unique glory. So we think he's going to come back in the clouds. That is true, but I think it's the Shekinah glory cloud that's in view. So what we have here is these angels are going to leave, and they're going to depart. And it says, till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. What's this mean? And from his power, no man was able to enter into the naos, or the temple, until the seven bowl judgments are delivered. So what does that mean? That means God is inapproachable until this is done. This means God's focused intensity is pouring out his wrath. This is communicating all eyes are on earth and what God is going to do here. So there's incredible intentionality going on in this text. So right now there's like focus on these seven angels, watch them deliver the seven bowl judgments. And once that's completed, the landscape will change. So let's look at the seven Super Bowl, the worst of them. Let's begin now in verse 1 of the next chapter. And I heard a great voice. Here's your mega. Every time you see great, that's your mega. Mega voice. The Greek word for voice is phoné. And the word for great is mega. We get our word megaphone, megaphone. And I heard a great voice out of the temple. This would be God's voice. So as the angels which were in the naos, in the temple, as they go out, they've been given the seven bowls, and now God is saying to them, commanding them, go your ways. You have a mission. Go and pour out the vials, the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. And in my just brief description of these seven Super Bowl judgments, I'm watching even the prepositions. So you're going to see with these seven bowls being poured out, they're either going to be poured upon an object, epi is the word that is used here, or poured into a certain realm. So these judgments are going to fall upon something or go into something. We'll look at the difference there. So we're going to see what happens here. And the first went out, obeyed, he went, and he poured, he obeyed. And he poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore, epi, upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now you might recall the plagues. These are the last seven plagues. You might recall with the plagues in Egypt that the Hebrew people were immune, insulated from the plagues. They were living in a place called Goshen. And everywhere in Egypt, the Egyptians would personally be the recipients of those 10 plagues, except in Goshen. So the people of God in Moses' day were insulated from the plagues. But the plagues were targeting those in unbelief. And in this case, they are targeting those worshipers of who? The Antichrist. So this first judgment will fall upon those who have already committed their lives to Satan for their worship of the Antichrist. I'll just stop and back up for a moment. At this point in the tribulation, there are three classes of people. You're seeing one class. There are those who saw the Antichrist, who was assassinated. They saw him resurrected. They saw his miracles. They listened to the message of the false prophet. They watched his miraculous signs. It all added up that this person claimed to be God. He's God. So we'll worship him. We'll worship his image. In fact, we'll be so devoted to him, we'll take on the mark. We'll take on the 666. So you have that class that have committed themselves to the Antichrist. John will later say, anyone who takes on the mark of the beast during the tribulation, at that very moment, they have damned their soul forever. There is no turning back for this group. So you have that group. You then have another class of people, believers in Jesus Christ. So believers in Antichrist, believers in Jesus Christ. And they are the most hunted group of people on the earth. We already saw hints of the martyrdom and the huge numbers of those who were martyred during the tribulation for their faith. They're in heaven. They're worshiping, having the harps of God. They're praising God for the victory they're enjoying in heaven. So you have this class, those following Antichrist, and those on the earth following Jesus Christ. But there is another audience, and we'll see this drawn out in chapter 16. There's one other audience. There are still, unbelievably, at the end of the tribulation, there are still some people who have yet to make a decision to follow Antichrist and the benefits of having economic security, because if you don't take on that mark, your finances are frozen, you can't sell, you can't buy, you're shut down. And you're thinking, maybe I need to cave in, I don't like this guy, or maybe all the agenda, but I need to live. But you haven't made that decision yet. And then you've heard from the two witnesses and the 144,000 converted Jews and others who have been saved. Even an angel from heaven, the Bible says, preached the everlasting gospel of Jesus. So you've heard the gospel. Everyone has heard the gospel by now. Remember what Jesus said on the discourse on the Mount of Olives. He said, all the world will hear the gospel, and when that happens, I'll come. So we're just about at that point. We're very, very close. So people have heard the claims of Jesus. They've heard the claims of Antichrist, and are right there, way between, saying, okay, who do I choose? So John, as he writes this epistle, there's an audience out there that still hasn't made a decision. And he's hoping, and God's hoping, and we would be hoping, trust Jesus, trust Jesus. We have people today, and we're hardly in the context of tribulation, we have people today saying, you know what? This Jesus, maybe I should believe in him. Maybe this Bible's true, and maybe the Christians got it right. Maybe not. I kind of like the way I live. Kind of like my sin. I like being my own master. I mean, I'm in control. I'm independent. I can do it. Why would I need a crutch? Why would I need God? And you have people today going back and forth. Oof, if I can encourage you and persuade you, I wish I could. But I trust that the Holy Spirit will persuade you to trust in Jesus Christ. Don't play any games with your soul. I believe we're at very close to the end of the church age where Christ is coming again. What we're describing here literally could be 6-7 years from right now as I stand. So what we have here is the first Super Bowl judgment falling upon the earth and specifically the worshipers of the Antichrist. Let's look at the second Super Bowl, the worst, second. Verse 3, and the second angel, same story, has his bowl, pours it out, and his bowl is poured out upon the sea, upon the sea. Notice I put in parentheses a different preposition. Literally, He poured his bowl into the sea, into the water, into the ocean. And it, the sea, became as the blood of a dead man. Okay, that reminds you of those plagues again. The very first plague was the Nile, the river in Egypt, was turned to what? Turned to blood. But this is of a much, much larger scale. Look at the scale of the second judgment poured into the sea, into the salt water. And as a result, every living soul, describing any living creature, died in the sea. Wow. So all of sea life after this judgment, it's done. I don't know about you, I love fish. I could go to Red Lobster in a heartbeat. In fact, if you invite me, I'll go right after church with you. I'm kidding, I have another appointment. But I'm thinking about fish. I love fish. Love fish fries. I love hush puppies, you know. Coleslaw, hush puppies, fish. There's no fish. The whole fishing industry shut down. There's nothing. Every living creature in the ocean. It's a toxic ocean. It's done. So you're starting to get the, you know, and we haven't even talked about the previous seal judgments and trumpet judgments and all the damage done under them. But now you've just wiped out this incredible resource. JJ was sharing how his cousin was with him and went out in Hawaii, and the water was crystal clear, and there were dolphins everywhere and a manta ray or whatever, and these fish everywhere. How beautiful. Every single one done. That's a Super Bowl judgment. Number three, look at verse 4. And the third angel poured out his bowl upon, and again I put the preposition here, if it's epi, it's upon, on top of the object. If it's ace, it's into the object. So he pours out his vial into the fresh waters, into rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. So you can see that this is severe measures. You've just lost your salt water source of life. Now you're losing your fresh waters. Earlier there was a judgment where one third of the fresh water sources were contaminated. But here they became blood. Now later we will see that they still are drinking from the fresh waters, which had its blood characteristic. Pretty gross. You do gross things if you want to live. And so they're going to drink these bloody waters, pretty gross, but maybe they use some type of filtering system, but you're getting the picture. We're talking survival now. You don't have fresh water, you don't have water, you don't live. And so things are getting really bad. And I heard, verse 5, the angel of the water say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art," past tense, "and wast," present tense, "and shalt be," future tense, "because thou hast judged us." Here's a heavenly creature with no sin nature saying, what is being described here with God pouring out his wrath through these mediators, through these angels? He is just. And it basically says, God has been just, and God is just, and God will be just. He's immutable God. He's just always. And what he's doing here and pouring his wrath out upon rebellious, unbelieving kind, perfectly just. Perfectly just. And this is something I think we lose sight of. You know, I love preaching the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God. I love those themes. So do you. But what often happens, we lose sight of really our fallen condition. And we start to feel entitled. Well, this shouldn't have happened. This can't happen because of this or that. No. We are fallen creatures. And if God has saved you, it is by grace. You didn't deserve it. And in reality, we had the two options. We either pay for sin ourselves, which I don't want to do. Of all the sins I've committed, no thanks. I'll take the other path. I'll take the path where Jesus paid for my sins in a heartbeat. Jesus, forgive me of all my sins. I believe you paid for all my sins. And I believe the Father accepted your sacrifice by raising you from the dead the third day. I'll take that path every day of the week. But the reality is, for you to take that path, it only comes by the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. So sure enough, this angel says what he's doing is just. It's righteous. So he gives this doxology ascribing to God his greatness. Verse 6. This is the reason the judgment is coming. This is very interesting. Look at verse 6. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. The verb shed is the same Greek word poured out. So you read in verse 4, and the angel poured out his vial upon the rivers, and they became like blood. Why? The little word for is explanatory. For this reason, they poured out. They shed the blood of saints and martyrs, or prophets. And thou hast given them blood to drink. They're just reaping what they have sowed. For they are worthy. This is fitting. This is appropriate. And God matches his justice in exact proportion to our sin. So at the white throne judgment, when every unbeliever of all the ages comes before the Lord, and every knee bows before Jesus Christ, and he pulls out the books, and there's the book of life, and God says to every unbeliever, here's the book of life, and your name is not written down in glory. And then there's the books open of your works, your sins, and everyone's watching. So you think you've got some hidden sin? Do not be fooled. Do not be deceived. Your sin will be made manifest. Be sure your sin will find you out. And now all your sins are brought up. Adolf Hitler committed more sins maybe than you and I. So his just judgment will look a little different. It'll be measured appropriately, fittingly, in a worthy fashion from God himself, who's perfectly just. Then he heard another of the same class, that would be another angel then, out of the altar. Okay, from the altar. Man's not going to be there in that naos right now, but there are angels there apparently. Cherubim are still there. There's angels still there worshiping the Lord. But from that altar, saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So again, over and over and over, when you see these very harsh condemnations, these harsh Super Bowl judgments, from one source and another audience and another whatever, they're all saying the same message. God's just. This is righteous. This is fitting. They deserve what they got. All right, so we now have three of the worst Super Bowls. Let's go to the fourth. And this one I'd love to see our mind students, our geologists, tackle this one. And the fourth angel poured out his vial, his bowl, upon, epi, not into the sun, but upon it. So he pours upon the sun. Now, one judgment was upon the earth, and another was into the ocean, and another was into the fresh waters, and this is on now the sun. And I think the sun's pretty good distance from here. So the range, the scope of these judgments, and then the effects are pretty impressive. Okay, it's like God has control over the whole universe. He can touch whatever he wants. He designed it. He created it. I can't wait. In just several weeks, we're going to have a Bible and science seminars, intensives, on March 1, 2, and 3. So there'll be, I think, three of us speaking. And it's going to be on apologetics, dealing with creation and science in the Bible. And it's designed for you and I to invite anyone. We're not ashamed of our biblical science views, believe me. We are standing on terra firma. And so Christians need to have an answer, you know, biblical answers, right answers from science and Bible. They're not enemies. They are very much friends. And we're trying to equip you with tools that you can give answers to your evolutionary friends. And we invite them to come. We want them to come. So important. And Christians have just run from pseudoscience. We've been intimidated. We've been threatened. And this is going to be a great opportunity to see and learn more of the Creator and the science and Bible. I can't wait, just in a couple weeks. Here we have it. This angel poured out his bowl upon the sun. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. To scorch men with fire. you know how it is if you just burn your finger on a match or on the stove or something. You know, ugh, horrible. This particular judgment, this wrath upon that was poured upon the Son, is going to have a direct impact upon man. You think about our planet right now. This is a pretty nice place to live. Average temperature today on the planet Earth is 59 degrees. We have our 80 degrees in Hawaii. We had our 22 this morning here. It all averages out. We can live here. Some of you like it warmer than that. Some of you like it cooler than that. We all have our preferences, but you know what? We can dress accordingly. And in Colorado, what are you told? You dress in layers. You dress in layers, you know. So we can live. Now the closest planet to our sun, its average temperature today is 867 degrees. That's a little warmer. Probably not a vacation destiny, okay? So what we have here is now the thermostat is being changed of the sun, and now things are getting heated up. And what's going to happen as you work for these passages, you would think after each of these plagues, you would say, you know what? I surrender. I surrender. I give in. You're bigger, stronger, and better. You're holy and I'm not. Lord, I surrender. I can't compete with you. I can't play this anymore. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Okay. Now, for those who have already taken on the mark of the beast, they've damned their soul. These judgments are only going to confirm their rebellious heart. It's going to actually, this sun is going to bake their hearts in an ongoing hatred for God. You could say it's going to harden their hearts. So when you study the book of Exodus and the 10 plagues, when Egypt continued to not obey and respond in repentance and faith with the plagues, what did God do with the heart of Pharaoh? You know, he hardened their hearts. So there are those who are hard hearts through these plagues. There are others who are believers saying, bring it on. This is incredible. I'm seeing prophecy after prophecy. I can tell you what the next bowl judgment will be. Here's what the Bible says. But then there's that other group, the third class. They're not following Antichrist. They're not following Christ. But here they are. They're watching all this. What will they do with Jesus? So here you're having those which were scorched with great heat. And their response is blaspheming the name of God. You talk about a hard heart. Just shaking your fists of God, not a good plan. Who has power, authority over these plagues. He can turn them on, turn them off. And they repented not to give him glory. Those are some sad words. This is John writing. This is the same John who said, for God so loved the world. This is the same John who tells us to believe in Jesus. This is the same John who says they didn't repent. You need both to be saved. You need repentance and faith, and they didn't repent. And John's writing this for people to listen, repent, and believe. And they repented not to give him glory. No way. They hardened their hearts. Now think about if the sun is turned up, what's that going to do to the earth? What's it going to do with the oceans that are blood-like? What's it going to do to the water systems that are fresh water with blood? What's it going to do to places like Iceland and Greenland and our poles? What's that going to do to your polar caps? We can agree with our friends that some global warming, right? We just put it at maybe a different time period. We believe in a Big Bang. We put it at the end of the millennium. We put global warming here at the end of the tribulation. And despite all these signs, one after another, they repented not to give him glory. Their hardened heart of unbelief, they would not turn to God. They would not change their mind and view God in the right way and view their works in the right way. And repentance isn't works. So chapter 16, verse 10, we'll end on this point here. You're all falling asleep. It's got awfully quiet in here. So number five. We'll finish tonight. I'll lure you back to hear the sixth and the seventh Super Bowl judgments. Let's look at the last one for this morning, the fifth one. And the fifth angel, poured out. And the little preposition there was upon. He poured it out upon the seat of the beast. Ooh, this is getting good. The word seat is the Greek word thronos, which sounds a lot like throne, and it is. So when you study the book of Revelation, every time the word throne is referenced, it's always with Jesus Christ on it. This is the only occasion where he's not. This beast, this is Antichrist. This is at the end of the tribulation. He has set up a palace. He has set up a throne. His goal is global. It's a one world new order. And I get chills when I've heard the last 20, 30 years politicians saying, we need to push forward to a new world order. I'm saying, yeah, you're pushing forward to this guy sitting on his throne over a new world order. So the Antichrist here is reigning. He's sitting on his throne. Now, there's three possible locations for this throne. So it could be Jerusalem. We know in the middle part of the tribulation, he sets himself up as God. He killed the two witnesses. He now has hijacked the worship of the Jews at the temple there. But how long does that last? And where does he move to? We know he's going to get to Iraq. So if you're watching prophecy and scripture and you're watching current events, sometimes we just have a perspective from the West. We look west into the Mediterranean. We look across the Mediterranean into Israel. You better look at the back door. You better watch where the Houthis are right now. You better watch what's happening with China right now. You better watch the other water. Because there is going to be a war unimaginable to the east of Israel. And it's going to come right up those water sources to Iraq, ancient Babylon. And what's going to happen in Iraq is there's a lot of wealth going up and down those water lanes. And whoever controls those water lanes is going to control commerce between the east and the west. Because technically, the Euphrates River was the mark between the old Roman Empire where it ended, to the east of that. But it's also that Euphrates River is the borderline of the promised land that God promised to Abraham. And you that line is extremely important there on the Euphrates in Iraq. And there's multiple prophecies. Zechariah in particular describes a future economic trade center in Iraq in the tribulation. So I won't develop all that theme right now, but keep your eyes on what happens on that side of Israel, on the east. To me, as I watch the stage being set for perhaps an imminent return of Christ in the tribulation, you're seeing the stage being set on that side. It's unbelievable. So what will we do as Americans? Will we guard that water lane? Probably not. We'll blow up some warehouses here and there. Okay. We're out of it. Prophecy, you say, where's American prophecy? It's weak. It's weak. It's not the major player. It has a ministry of appeasement. When Russia is prophesied to come down against Israel during the tribulation, what the Bible does speak of America there. It speaks of Tarshish and speaks of her young lions. So Great Britain, who are the young lions in that text? We would be the young lion. And when Russia makes its move, and it will make its move, guess what we say? We say, you can't do that. You can't do that. We're going to put an economic freeze on you. You can't do that. And Russia says, good night. Come on. We've seen how you handle international issues. You're gutless. You're not going to do anything. You just talk. We're going to do what we want. Okay? You watch what happens potentially right now. Whoa, whoa, whoa. We are so potentially close to everything caving in the Mideast. Man, we're close. I've never seen all the circumstances like we've seen. For the end times here to really cave in the way it should from Bible, Israel has to be a nation. It wasn't a nation again until 1948. So the prophecies we're talking about couldn't be fulfilled until it was a nation again. We have some interesting things going on. Anyway, so what we have here is this bowl poured upon the throne of the beast. Okay, where's his throne? Is he still in Jerusalem? Or has he made his move to Iraq at the New World Trade Center, this huge economic center? Because who has the money reigns. Let's just get it clear. If you have the money, you rule. And he wants to rule the world. And he's got a lot of folks joining him. Not everyone, but his goal is global. And his goal is to bring glory to his Father. So sure enough, this golden bowl is poured out upon the throne of the beast. The third place is there's a relationship between the Antichrist and Rome. Okay, so the false prophet that we'll get to another time, the false prophet, his headquarters is on at a location where John writes about, where there's seven hills. So if you're reading the book of Revelation chapter 17 and the false prophet is based on in the city of the seven hills, you know what that is. That's Rome. So the false prophet is the right-hand man, the religious leader, pushing the agenda of the Antichrist, the political leader. So where is Antichrist? Is he in Jerusalem, Iraq, or is he in Rome? So those are your three options. And I'm going to hint towards the Babylon. We know he'll be there. Will he remain there? When does he move from there? When does he move into the Valley of Megiddo? So what we have here is wherever his rule is, his throne, his operation, his little capital, notice what God does to it. It's really fitting. And his kingdom, let's say that's Babylon, is then described as being full of darkness. This is like the ninth plague in Egypt, just before the finale. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. So his followers are in darkness. That's fitting, because their prince is the prince of darkness. And it's certainly not the God of light. And men love darkness rather than light. And so this is kind of a very fitting judgment. You think you're going to govern the world? Let's just turn the lights off. Strangely dark. Strangely dark. What an interesting. And what did they do? These followers of Antichrist, they blasphemed the God of heaven. Again, don't give him glory. Don't give him any credit. Don't acknowledge this is just. Just blaspheme God. Blaspheme God. Why? Because of their pains and their sores. And they repented not of their deeds. These are dead deeds. These are sins. They're not going to repent of their sins and turn in faith to God. This is John writing, the beloved apostle. He says, you've got to repent. They're not going to repent. They're not going to repent. John, in fact, in the book of Revelation, uses the word repent 12 different times. He only uses the word faith twice. Interesting. You go to the Gospel of John, you won't see the word repent. You'll see a dominant theme of faith. Both are important, though. John writes about it. So very, very powerful. Very, very powerful. So when I look at these Super Bowl judgments, what is the message, the purpose? I'll end here. The purpose is for people who are here on the tribulation, those who are devoted to Satan through the Antichrist, they're done. No turning back. Those who are following Jesus, they're encouraged. But there's a group out there still hasn't made a decision. And that decision, the message driving the tribulation, bold judgments, and I'd say trumpet and seal judgments, the purpose of this, yes, fitting judgment for those who deserve it. Yes, we get it. But God is also merciful and gracious, and there's that third class, that person who is in between. What do I do of Jesus? Do I believe or follow Antichrist? That group needs to make a decision. And this is how the seven bold judgments end. Just before the seventh judgment, God in his mercy, look what he does. He says in verse 15, behold, pay attention, look, behold, I come as a thief. You don't know when a thief's coming. It's unexpected. But I come as a thief. I'm telling you something. And he's referring to the revelation. He's not talking about the rapture, guarantee it, this context. I'm going to come as a thief. But blessed is he that watches and keepeth his garments. Okay, so in our house, if the thief came, I don't want to be in my whatever, my puppy dog pajamas or whatever. It'd be embarrassing. It'd be embarrassing to be seen in teddy bear pajamas. I mean, that's an embarrassing thing. Or worse, right? He is saying here, I come as a thief. I'm coming. And I'm coming, and you better be ready. You better be ready. And the person who's made blessed is that person that watches. The idea here is who's awake, who's alert is the idea of the verb. So the person who's going to be blessed is alert. He's awake. Jesus is coming. I can't wait to see him. I have a right relationship with him. I've been saved by grace. I know him. And guards his garments. And the garments are not are not teddy bear pajamas. The garments in view here are the robes of righteousness. It's the righteousness of God that God gives to any person who repents and believes the gospel. When you call upon the Lord in faith at that very moment, he imparts to you his righteousness. You're clothed in the righteousness of God. That's called justification by faith. So that when God sees you, he no longer sees the sinner. What he sees the righteousness of his Son. And in Christ, you are then complete and accepted. And so what he's saying here is, I'm coming. We're near the end. There's one more bold judgment. I love you so much. You've already made your decision. You're rejoicing. But there's some of you, you're not ready. Please realize I'm coming and accept me. Lest he walk naked and they see his shame. What's that mean? That means get saved. Make sure you are clothed in the righteousness of God. If you do not get saved, then you are very sadly exposed. You're walking naked. You can't survive in your own righteousness. You need my clothing of righteousness. And without that, you're walking naked, and you talk about shame. So the worst shame is rejecting Jesus and being judged for your unbelief. That's the worst shame, to be exposed in that way. Wow, that's what he's saying here. And that's stuck right before the last judgment. Number 7, the worst of all the Super Bowl judgments. So what's that tell us? God is just, but God loves you. And he's loving this group, even the tribulation, saying, please believe, get saved, get right, be clothed. So you're not ashamed when I come. So this morning, we're not in the tribulation, praise the Lord. And if I can encourage you, if you think we're going to go through the tribulation, may I encourage you, don't waste your time. As we get to these judgments, you can't prepare for these things. You can't prepare for these things. But we can prepare for the Lord's coming by faith in Jesus. Would you trust Christ as your Savior? If you are wavering, would you come to Jesus this morning? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Would you put your faith in Jesus? Let's bow for prayer. This morning, you're here for a reason. I might not know you, but God does. It's a divine appointment. You're here because God loves you and he wants you to hear the word. There's a lot we covered this morning. I understand that. But I can just share with you, God loves you. God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He loves you. He died for you. And if you don't call on the Lord at some point between now and death, you will pay for your sins. Perfectly just for God to do that. Perfectly just. But there's so much a better path to trust in Jesus, to trust in the Lord, to be forgiven by his grace. This morning, if you've ever trusted Christ as your Savior, would you just maybe slipping of your hand say, I have trusted in Christ, and I believe I've been forgiven by the grace of God. You've trusted the Lord. You've trusted the Lord. Many, many hands. Thank you. If you haven't, or maybe may not understand my question, If you've never put your faith in the Lord, you're just not sure, this is something you don't want to play games with. This is your soul. Your soul will live somewhere forever and ever and ever. Would you even today consider Jesus in simple childlike faith? Say, Lord, I believe I am a sinner. And you would be just to punish me for my sins. And I don't want any of that. I want that forgiveness that's promised or I've heard of. All you have to do is ask the Lord to be merciful to you, a sinner. And he'll show that mercy. He'll forgive you of your sins and give to you the gift of eternal life. Is there someone here I could pray for you where you'd say, that's what I need. Would you pray for me? I don't have it, but I am very interested. Would you pray for me this morning? Would you slip your hand up? I won't embarrass you. I would like to close in prayer. Is there anyone I could pray for this morning? If you're not sure, we're here to help you. You're with friends. This is a safe place. This is a safe place. Is there anyone I could pray for? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. Word, and these are very sobering judgments. And yet, in the context of all that, you want us to be clothed in the righteousness of your Son. You don't want us to be ashamed. Lord, I rejoice for those who know you as Savior. We can rejoice. But for anyone here who's lost, may they call upon you in faith, just childlike faith, just believing. Lord, do a great work. Thank you for this morning, if we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Nathan, if you'd come and lead us, please, as we are dismissed.